Message tonight is going to be, you're going to see this film 17 minutes long. My message is only an hour, so we'll be an hour and 17 minutes. But no, it won't. My message will be short because I felt asking the Lord about the message tonight and what it's going to do. This film, I think, will kind of climax some stuff. And the name of it is How to Be Sure Heaven Will Be Your Eternal Home. And so it'll help us have a burden to see something about ourselves as these people discuss heaven. And it'll also help us to understand and have a burden to try to reach people for Christ. Now, we're going to have lights out. The lights under the balcony, leave them on, if you will. But the rest of it will be all right to see everything that's going on. So there'll be a little light in here. But at this time, I want you to look towards the screen as they bring it down. It's already down. And let's look at this particular film. It's about 17 minutes long, How to Be Sure Heaven Will Be Your Eternal Home. It's not a drama. It's some people talking. It was made for this purpose. And I'd be to be a blessing to you, and then I'll come back and finish the service, okay?
Would I like to know I'm going to heaven when I die?
Well, I hope so, but I don't know.
I didn't think anyone could really know something like that.
I guess that's something we'll know when the time comes.
Sure, I think about life after death. But what can I do about it?
Well, try to be good, I guess. More good than bad, hopefully.
Life after death? I hope there's more than just what we know here. But it's frightening to think about it.
I guess everybody is afraid of dying.
It's eternity. I guess the question is, where will I be 1,000 years from now? Now.
A 1,000 years from now. Think about it. My name is Jim Shetler. For the next few minutes, I would like you to think about where you will spend all of eternity. Does it sound foolish? Hardly. Someone once stated, the greatest truth that changed my life was when I realized I would live somewhere forever. But why is there so much confusion over eternity? Suppose you were wanting to visit a friend in another state. He gave you a roadmap to his home, but for some reason, you refused to follow it, and as a result, became confused and hopelessly lost. Whose fault would that be? Could you plead ignorance? Could you blame your friend? Of course not. He had given you a map. You chose to ignore it. In the same way, God has offered us a map to his home. Perfect instructions on how to live with him eternally in heaven. Sadly, many have chosen to ignore it as well. The Bible, God's word, says God loves us and that God wants us to live with him forever in heaven. However, the Bible is clear that in order to get to heaven, there must be a definite time in our life when a personal relationship is established with God.
I was going through life like a lot of other people, not giving God or eternity much thought, even though I guess I believed in God. I had so much in my life to keep me busy, I didn't seem to have time to think of what would happen to me if I died, when I died.
Well, I was very, very confused. There's so many people out there that claim to have the truth. And the only exposure I had to religion, or so-called religion, was the weirdos you see on TV. What are you supposed to believe?
I came from a very good family, and we attended church regularly. I felt I'd always been a good moral person, but I knew something was missing.
The time came when I was finally shocked into reality. Half my life had passed, and I knew I wasn't prepared to meet God. For me, the turning point came when someone cared enough to sit down with me and open a Bible.
I wanted to believe what I'd always been taught. I think we all do. But I found out what I'd been taught was not the truth. Someone showed me from the Bible that just believing in God, that he exists, wasn't enough. I needed a personal relationship with God.
Hey, I'll tell you what made the difference. The Word of God. Someone took the time, opened the Bible, and showed me what it said.
Someone opened a Bible. Why is this so important? Let's let God answer that question. God's Word says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So we can know, and God wants us to know that we have this eternal life. By giving us the Bible, His Word, God has given us, as it were, a roadmap to clearly show us the way to heaven. But dear friend, do you know what the Bible says? If someone laid a Bible on your kitchen table, could you open it and find the parts that talk about how to get to heaven? Sadly, many people can't. Yet their eternal soul depends upon it. For God's Word states, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Let me ask you one more question, a question that I've asked many people before. If you were to die today and stand before God Almighty, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be?
That would have been a difficult question. I always thought I was a pretty good person. I tried to be religious and obey the commandments. I went to church and prayed every night. But even though I did all these things, deep down I knew it wasn't good enough.
You know, I knew that I'd never done anything for God. My life was spent primarily living for myself. And in my own mind, I knew that there was no reason why God would let me into heaven.
I guess I would have said that I was basically a pretty good guy. I mean, my thinking was, if you weighed my good deeds against my bad deeds, hopefully I could get into heaven. But then I learned from the Bible that nothing I could do could ever earn me heaven.
I was doing the best I could to please God, but I was confronted with a question I couldn't answer. If I could get to heaven by being good, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross?
A good question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because there was no other way. The Bible teaches repeatedly that sin requires a payment. And this is so important to understand. Let me illustrate. Suppose I had committed a crime. Having broken the law, I stood before a judge in his courtroom. The judge said, "Sir, you've been found guilty of this crime. The penalty is $1,000 or 30 days in jail." Suppose I said, "Your Honor, I admit I'm guilty, but I don't have $1,000, and I surely don't want to go to jail. I'm sorry, Your Honor. Will you please forgive me?" Now think about it. Would the judge forgive me? No. As judge, he is responsible to uphold the demands of the law. According to the law, the penalty must be paid. So the bailiff handcuffs me and begins to lead me out of the courtroom to the jail. Just before I leave the courtroom, however, the judge shouts, "Stop!" Surprisingly, the judge stands, removes his robe, and lays it aside. Coming down to where I am, he says to me, "Jim Shetler, as an honorable and a righteous judge, I had to find you guilty and required the penalty to be paid. I could not just let you go free. But as a compassionate friend, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to pay your penalty for you." He then reaches into his wallet and pulls out $1,000 cash, holding it out to me. "Pay the clerk," he says, "and then you will be able to go free." Imagine, the judge actually offers to pay my debt for me. Friend, this illustrates what God has done for you and me. The Bible says that God is the judge of all the earth. Each of us is guilty of breaking the law, God's law. The Bible declares in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Most people, if they're honest, will admit that they are a sinner. But many are confused as how their sins can be forgiven. Remember our illustration, The earthly judge could not forgive me simply because I asked him to. He required a payment. In the Bible, we see illustrated over and over again that sin requires a payment, and that payment is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In the Bible, death means separation. God's word says, your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. To die in this condition would mean eternal separation from God and hell. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The good news is that just like the earthly judge rose, laid aside his robe, came to where I was, and paid my $1,000 penalty, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, rose from his heavenly throne and laid aside his robe of glory. He came to where I was, this earth, and lived a perfectly sinless life. He then paid in full the penalty for your sins and mine. How? By shedding his blood and dying on the cross for you and for me. The Bible says, but God commendeth. In other words, he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was then buried and rose again the third day, proving he was able to do what he promised. This is what we call the gospel. Christ died for your sins. But for you to be saved, there must be a time in your life when you personally receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And by doing so, receive his payment for your sins. We saw Romans 6:23, which says, the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, the remainder of the verse states, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see salvation is nothing that we can earn, but can only be received as a gift from God.
I realized Christ and his payment on the cross was the answer. Just believing that he existed wasn't enough. I had to receive him as my Savior. The decision was now mine.
When someone shared with me from the scriptures that eternal life was not something I could earn through my church, but was a free gift because of Christ's payment for my sins, it was as though a light came on in my heart. It flooded me with joy.
I mean, it just made sense. If I could get to heaven by cleaning up my own life, then why did Jesus have to die? No, Christ purchased my salvation with his own blood and offered to me eternal life, a free gift.
Well, the choice was pretty clear. I could go on my merry way toward death and hell, or I could trust in Christ to do for me what he promised to do. I decided to trust Christ.
I knew I had to make a decision. I decided to trust the scriptures and ask Christ to save me.
I knew when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was what I wanted. Like so many others, I'd always believed in God, but I'd never received his son as my personal savior. I invited him into my heart and life. He saved me. He changed me.
I set aside my pride. I confessed my guilt, and he gave me eternal life. What an exchange.
I only wish I had known and received him sooner.
You have heard from three of the millions throughout the centuries who have received as a free gift eternal life through Jesus Christ. You too can receive him right now. But remember, receiving God's free gift of eternal life is not merely asking God to forgive your sins, it's receiving Christ's payment for your sins. It's not doing, it's receiving what Christ has already done. It's not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. To summarize, It's as simple as A, B, C. A, admit that you cannot live a good enough life, nor pay for your own sins. B, believe that Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose from the grave victoriously. And C, call upon him and ask him to save you now and give you the gift of eternal life. For God's word says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, dear friend, if you honestly feel the need to receive Christ as your Savior, that's God speaking to your heart, inviting you to do so right now. Would you pray this prayer with me to receive Christ as your Savior and be assured of a home in heaven? Right now, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and cannot save myself. I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and that you rose again from the grave. Right now, I call upon you and receive you as my personal Savior. Thank you for dying for me and saving me today, as the Bible promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friend, if you have understood and believed these important Bible truths, and if you sincerely prayed this prayer with me today, God's word says you have eternal life. Don't trust your feelings, but rather trust God's promise. Our confidence is in the word of God. The Bible says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Please understand, Jesus died for you once for all. You only have to receive him as Savior once for all.
Always blesses me, especially when you see things that's put together and realize they believe what I believe. You've heard me preach this many times through the last 45 years. Many of you have been here all those years. And there's put together another way and some testimonies about what Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel. As I was saying, again, it is, turn to Ezekiel, if you will, chapter 22 for just a moment. And I want to add a little something to this, because what you saw and what you hear about winning souls, God has given the commission to the church. Amen. He's given it to us. And let's face it, you'd be surprised at the people who have concern about everything in this world but being the vessel for God to lead someone to the Lord. You and I are that vessel if you're saved. God saved someone that was burdened about us and led us to the Lord, or was the instrument to get us to receive Christ as Savior. And we're to be doing the same thing in our particular day. But here in Ezekiel chapter 22, I want to read and show you. Say, well, what can I do? What is it that I can do? Well, I guess if you're going to give a title to this short little message, it would be simply this: the power of just one. The power that God can do in just one. Now, it amazes me, because when I read what God is saying through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, by the way, Israel as a nation was God's masterpiece, in the sense of raising up to be the representation of God, that the world could see God in Israel, just like the church is today. God raised the church up that the world could see God and his plan and his purpose as the church gives this wonderful message out. But there came a time about close to 1,000 years after he gave, delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, that now they're in their land, they have had great blessings of God. They had come to be known of people's of power. And in this chapter, God is concerned. He's furious over this nation because they're not doing what God said for them to do. And so there's tragedy coming. And even up to now, we see that the tragedy is still there, even though Israel's a nation is the apple of God's eye. On the other hand, the Jew today has to be saved like you and I. God broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. In the age of grace, the blood of Christ saves all. But then God will pick up with the nation of Israel in the future after the tribulation period. Notice in verse 23, and said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, we're looking into Ezekiel chapter 22. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say unto her. Now he's talking to the nation of Israel. Say unto the nation of Israel. Back in verse 18, son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. It's not what God wants it to be. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid if you can see the church like God sees it today, the church is not really what God wants it to be. Now, those who the blood of Christ has done what it should do. The blood of Christ has redeemed those who trust him. But the attitude that the individual has in the church, that letting God be first, is lost in things. And you think the same way with Israel. Israel could have no more done for them than God did. Brought them out from nothing, used one man and the seeds of men, made a nation, delivered them from the land of bondage, put them in their land of Canaan, had blessed them to the point they had grown into a great giant of a nation. And now watch what he says. Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rain upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy in her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, raven the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Now watch. Watch the ratio here in what's happened. He starts out with the priests. The priests are the giants of God who should be the one giving the people the information that's needed that they know what to do. And watch what he says about his priests. His priest was the one that intervened between man, Israel, was a man, and God. And God intervened from God to them through the Levitical system, through the tabernacle, through the temple, those things. But watch what he said. Her priests have violated my law. That is, he said, the very ones who are to be instructed to do what I said do, to keep Israel in line at sense of knowing what they should do, he said, they have ignored my law. Can you imagine that? The very thing that they should have been doing and passed down, even from Aaron's day and Moses' day, they should have been doing. They were not. They ignored his law. And then he goes on and said, and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. And I am profane among them. Boy, that's a terrible indictment. Instead of being what they ought to be, they have everything they should not be. Now watch. When the leadership spirituality begins to be corrupt, everything under it's going to be corrupt. And that's what God is showing. And it only tells us something. This is for us to study, to understand in the age of grace. It may not be Israel as a nation, but it can be the church if we're not careful. Even though we're blood bought, even though we have our channels to heaven, there is an indictment to us or a commission to us that we're to still give that gospel out. If it doesn't start with the leaders of the church, then it's not going to go down to the people. Watch. The next thing he said, her princes, this is the government. If the priests are not right and not doing what they should be, God says, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, raving the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. Instead of being caring for the people, they act like they're caring for the people, but behind is a motive. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't help believe that there's something in our country today that people talk a lot about caring for the people, but they have a selfish motive behind it. They have a selfish gain behind it. I mean, after all, you tell me, why would a person leave a $1 million job somewhere or another to go to Washington and get, what, $200,000 or $300,000? The odds are they're looking for something beyond that. Whether we believe it or not. And then you get to the place that whereas maybe they want power, maybe they're seeking, but whatever it is they're seeking, it's not really for the heart of the people. If it was, things would change. You just don't say things that's hard for the people unless the people begin to feel that what they say is true. And he said, this is what the princes do. Well, if the priests and the religious leaders do that, I expect the leaders of the nation to do that. Then watch. And her prophets. Prophets covered up sin by speaking false visions. What? He said, and her prophets have dubbed them with intempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them. Saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Sound like today? There's people saying, hey, God showed me that God said this, and it's deviate from the Word of God. Listen to me. Anytime you hear someone say something about what God is doing that deviates from this book, you can be sure it's not of God. Amen. You say, praise, I don't know if I'd say that. I will say that because I believe that. Amen. I can't trust everything else. I tell you what, some of the things I dream and set forth, man, a lot of it, ain't no way in the world I'm going to trust that. Unless God Almighty would do something more than just give me a dream. But this is not a dream. This is the Word of God. And it keeps us in that direction. And then he says, watch, when you have the priests, when you have the leaders, when you have the prophets, then he says, watch, the people of the land have been used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And watch now. And God said, I sought for a man, not a nation, not a group of people. He said, I sought for a man. You don't need but one. This breaks my heart. It must have break God's heart. I sought for a man. Watch what it is. Four saddest words in God's vocabulary at this time is what he said at the end. He said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me of the land, that I should not destroy it. I look for someone to stand up and say, God, please, please don't destroy us. Please, because we see where we're headed. Help us get people back in line. Stand in the gap and give the truth of God's word in spite of what the people may say, in spite of what the priests may say, in spite of what the prophets may say, in spite of what the princes may say. And watch the next four words. But I found none. It's God speaking. God, do you mean to tell me in all the nation of Israel, from the priests, the leaders, the government officials, from the prophets, and into the ranks of the people, God says, I found none. That's serious, folks. And this is furious, I'm telling you. Therefore, he says, because of that, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompense upon their head, saith the Lord God. God is furious. He said, everything I'm going to do, they have brought it on themselves. You know what? They had people in that day, I'm sure, if they'd had someone to stand up to say, hey, don't listen to him. He's oddball. Don't listen to him. We've got more of us, say, than others. By the way, that's exactly what happens. You see some prophet raise up and cry out about something God's going to do, and the leaders will say, oh, don't listen to him. He don't have anything good to say anyhow. But if he's a man of God, he don't need but one. God said, I don't need but one, but this time he couldn't find anyone to stand in the gap. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it amazes me. God is looking for just one man that he might spare his judgment on these people. We're told that he sought among them out of these four groups, but he found none. Not one man, not one woman, not one young person, not one preacher, not one church in our day. This has always been God's way. He doesn't need but one man. He doesn't need but one person. You'd be hard-pressed to find God with the majority and going along with the popular opinion. That's all there is to it. God doesn't need the majority of the people who have their popular opinion. He needs just people to obey him. And how can you obey him unless you know what that is, you see? And so, God has always seemed before the underdog, and his only condition for entering into one's cold, lifeless life, like the church at Laodicea. And if you turn there with me, I want you to turn over to the book of Revelations, and let's just see what God said in Revelation chapter 3 for just a moment, if you will. In Revelation chapter 3, he says this. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your works in verse 15. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. You're not, you're lukewarm. And he said, I will spew you out of my mouth, verse 16. In verse 17, why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Then watch, if you will, in verse 20. Jesus is showing us the latter Laodicean church and saying where they're at, and they refuse to believe that. Why, what? Listen, we're still got that religious cloak. We're still talking his name. All these things they have for their defense, And we see Jesus said in verse 19, as many as I, in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man would hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Isn't it interesting? Laodicea, the last church age he talks about in the biblical account, in the history of the churches, he said, I'm outside knocking at the door. Ladies and gentlemen, what do you realize? Not we're at that age. Wait a minute, look at all this religious stuff going on in this world. Look at all this taking place and all these great television ministers and thousands flocked. And even that's going to have a new version of Christ and about him. It's going to be a series on television to talk about how great that is that be done in our particular day. If you've seen anything on the news lately. And yet Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he won't come in unless someone invites you. He won't burglarize their will. Then watch with me, he said, to him that overcometh would I grant to sit with me in my throne. Isn't that a great thing? You mean what? We got to go out and battle to get together? No, he that overcometh. See, God tells us how to overcome it. Look with me in 1 John, and then we're through. Look in 1 John chapter 5. He said here in verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Then he said, he that hath an ear, I'm looking at that, I'll say again in chapter 3 of Revelation. He that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What do you got to do to overcome? You just heard it. You just heard it. This church had been preaching for 45 years. Someone asked me the other day, I wonder how many people have been saved. I don't know, but I'll tell you, hundreds and hundreds of people have been saved through this church. They're scattered all over the world. Have they ever understood? No, I'm sure they don't, because I don't know the heart. But I know this, that has been the main mission of this church. Sometimes we grow and sometimes we thin out, simply because we're not going to change the mission God has given us. Amen. If we're not concerned about souls, I got no business being up here. If you're saved and ride the plank of grace and going to heaven and you're already on the way to heaven, I don't have nothing to do unless we must understand we must be concerned about souls. There's two men prayed with me tonight in my office. And one of the prayers was the fact that God don't, again, help us about this soul business. Keep our mind fixed on that, because when Jesus said he came to seek and save that which is lost, that's his primary condition. And then I like what I see in 1 John. Who is he to overcome? We'll do this and we'll go home. He said, whosoever believeth, verse chapter 5 of 1 John, whosoever believeth that Jesus is born, that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and that one that loveth him, that begeth, beloveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, this commandment is more than the ten commandments. It is the word of God as a whole, because by obeying him shows our love for him. Then watch. He said, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Isn't that interesting? Amen. Go to John 3 and you see about to be born again. Born of God has been born again. And he said, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's faith, believing a record, believing a truth that we have not seen with the physical eye, like the apostle Saul, like in the early days when Christ was here and his birth and his 33 and a half years. We didn't see that, but we have a record of that. And our faith is strengthened because God kept his word there. We know he's going to keep his word now, and he's going to keep his word towards the end of this thing. And he says, who is he that overcometh the world? Now, over here, he said, he knocked, and behold, I stand at the door and knock, and to him that overcometh, would I grant him to sit on my throne. Now, we get down to understand whatsoever is born of God is overcome. Then in verse 5, notice, it's kind of a double blessing to us to understand what it means. So he said, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Muhammad, no. That Confucius, no. That Mahanahana, somebody know, whoever it may be. He says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the overcoming. And I thank God for that. I thank God for understanding that. You see, Jesus did not call us to be a magnificent chandelier, to be seen on display. He wants it to be just a little 40-watt bulb on the back of way of the entrance of the house so nobody don't fall down and break their neck. For me to understand. That means he wants us to be the light that leads someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to see. He called us to make a difference in darkness. This world is dark spiritually. And God has called us to make a difference in darkness. And so our light may not be like some people's light in the eyes of men, but it's shining in a dark place. And God says, I'll use you if you give that message out. From that light is the message that God Almighty has given you and I to give out. In doing so, he makes us significant, and he gives us an impact upon this world. We may not be in the papers, unless they can find something to lie about and put us in there. We may not be known much among the elite, but God sees us, and God's pleased. Now, someone will say, preacher, I'd love to be used of God, but I just don't know if God can use me. Now, Satan will slip that to someone, especially if you got anything in your life. And God has forgiven you. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're clean before him by confessing your sin before him as a child of God. And then still Satan will come and say, but I can't really do anything for the Lord. Could I give you something quickly? There's 12 people I looked into the scriptures. By rights, if you knew any of these people before they were before the Lord, you wouldn't have used them. Most people want to use them after they made a profession of faith in the Lord or believe God in his record. People that God used in the Bible, and most of these modern-day religious men wouldn't have nothing to do with them to start with. Adam and Eve both failed. By the way, they were in a perfect society. They walked with God, and God walked with them. And that says to me there that that's none of us that can stand to the place that you won't fall once in a while. You're not in a perfect society. You've never been raised in a perfect society. We have a perfect creation in us, but we have the old flesh. They didn't have the old flesh. I mean, they didn't know nothing but the perfect, right way of God, and suddenly he threw the whole themselves and the whole human race into sin. God used Noah, brought him through the flood. And you know what he did after he got out of the flood? Tell me. He got drunk. He literally got drunk. But God used him. Abraham lied about his wife. Ladies, how about that? Suppose you got caught somewhere or another and then come in and tried, and your husband said, hey, we got to lie. You can't be my wife. I think you'd say, what ails you? But Abraham lied. Now, Abraham didn't tell a complete lie. He just told a half lie. Because his wife was his half. Was part of his family, I think half-sister or something like that. So, but he was married to her. He was afraid that in that day, if you went in and had a beautiful woman, and by the way, Sarah was a beautiful woman. If you went in, a king could take her away from you. You'd have no choice about it. If he said, I want her in my heart, and she went. There's nothing you could do about it because the king's word is authority. I mean, he was so holy than thou, if he made a statement about something, no one can change it. He was the authority. And Abraham knew when he went into this error in Canaan port that there's problems there. And knowing what the law was in that land. And of course, you know what happened when he found out about it. And then you look at Jacob. Jacob was a conniver. The Bible tells a lot about Jacob. I mean, but yet he was a man that God saw could be used. Why? Because Jacob being a conniver also would be just what God wanted him when he learned what God wanted and had an experience with God. Moses, he was a murderer. One day, he walked out, had a fail for Israel, and the Egyptian was mistreating one, and whether he overacted or what, the guy ended up being dead, and he had to bury him in the sand. That's one of the reasons he fled out of Egypt, because the next day he was out and saw two Jews, brother Hebrew children fighting against each other, and he tried to stop it. And someone said, who made you over us? You going to do us like you did that Egyptian? He didn't even know nobody knew about it, but they did. And he had to leave the country lest Pharaoh find out about it. You look at Lee. Lee was Jacob's. Jacob was working for Rachel, and her dad tricked him and gave him Lee and had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And the Bible talks about Leah was an ugly woman. And yet God used her. all things work together. When you read her life and her story and what happened and the kids that she got and where they were at in the genealogies of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you look at Solomon. Solomon, bless his heart, he had 1,000 women. I don't see why he didn't go nuts. He had 1,000 women. Amen. Now, that's not belittling the women here. We got good women in our church. But I'm saying, can you imagine 1,000 women? I'd be glad we get to heaven to understand why God did that. I mean, he had to commit adultery. You can't have but one. Yet God used Solomon. You know that? Solomon had the chance to decide if he wanted riches or what God wanted. And he wanted God more, what God wanted more than anything else, and God gave him it all. Gave him wisdom, knowledge, and riches. Richest man in the world. Peter was a cursing fisherman. Peter's vocabulary was terrible. And you know what? He curbed down some, but the night that Jesus was crucified, or actually betrayed, he cursed and swore he didn't know the Lord. And Peter had been with Christ 3.5 years. He didn't know the Lord, denied him. And God used Peter. Matthew was a tax collector. It's very easy. You can very easily not love them too good. Paul was a persecutor of the Christian church. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. God can use any of us if we'll give ourselves. I don't know what talent you've gotten. You've heard me say it many times. God did not use these people by what he saw they were. God used them by what he saw they would be and could be by listening to God when God put his finger on their life and said, this is wrong. This is wrong. And so therefore, even David, you heard me say just a few weeks ago in a message, it's hard to understand how David, that connived over Bathsheba, had a relationship with her in adultery, had a son, and then because he was caught, brought her husband in and had him put on the front of the line to be killed. He was just as much a murderer as the guy who killed him.
That's right.
Because he didn't have to be out there, but because the king said go. He said, well, that's terrible. Yeah, David thought he got by with it. But you see, the consequences are God lives to bring it about. And it was months and months later when one day God said, Nathan, it's time to go see David. He went into David and he pointed his finger at him and told him that story. Now, go through that. The main thing David saw out of that, first of all, he was telling about an example. He's used kind of a type of some kind that happened. And when he got through and said, what was you about this, about the lamb and somebody killed was lamb? You know, he'd go to look at the story. And David said, hey, we'll arrest him. We'll make him pay for it. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. His heart was crushed. You see, ladies and gentlemen, a cold, hard heart is not like a heart that's soft. And sometimes a soft heart will do some things that they regret. But if they regret it and it's soft and God touches it, they'll make it straight. And God says, David is a man after my own heart. How can that be? Knowing what he did. Because most of his life was left living for God. Did you know you've been saved a number of years? I don't know where you came from. Some of us didn't have a lot of things. Some of us had bad lives behind us. But did you know when you got saved, the day you got saved, there are still people today who look at you if you had a bad life and say, you know, I remember back those days, just give them a little time. It won't last. It won't last. Give them a little bit of time. Hey, I remember what they were. I remember how wicked they were. I remember what they did. I remember how they got. I remember all those things about. Just give them a little bit of time. But you know, God knows the heart. I know this, to be idle is a dangerous place to be. We need to be doing something for the Lord. Because we got to be refreshed all the time. We got to be studying. And that's how God keeps us alive. So we've seen tonight this thing about what it means to be saved. And it starts with us as an individual to tell someone about Jesus. Would you do it this week? Would you do it this week? Is there something you can do? Is somebody here can work a bus route? Is someone here that I hope you're going soul winning, but don't meet right now? I think it's a good thing because some people say, preacher, I appreciate it. I can go at my own and I'll go every week. And I think they do. I think they do. I know this, far and I'm older. It's harder for us to get out at night like used to. Man, I go all over this country. And you know, but nowadays, I'll tell you what, at night I can't see. I don't know, can't hardly see in the daytime. But I know this, it's much better when we can leave early and spend a couple hours, then by the time it gets dark, or by the time it gets dark, we can cover a lot of ground. And if you wait, you still get people home as good as you can. As a matter of fact, you might get them a little bit better if you go a little earlier, because by the time you get them home and get in and look at television, you're not going to get much anyhow. If you can catch them between home and television time, you might be able to say something to them, talk to them about that. So there's ways, and there's some other things we're trying to do, hopefully, but would you let God use you? That's all I'm saying. Would you stand to your feet as we dismiss? My Father, I thank you again. I thank you so much for this book. Lord, you didn't give that about Israel and what you told Ezekiel to tell them just that for them to learn. You said all these things that you give us in the scriptures for our learning, for admonition, that we might not sin against the things like Israel did, even as a nation, as individuals. Lord, this whole Bible is written for all of us, though there are certain things that pertain to certain situations in life. Ezekiel was not talking to the church at the time when he was talking to Israel here. God was speaking direct to Israel. But what he said is the principle that can work for the church in the age of grace, finding how God has given us the commission, what God has commanded us to do as far as our part in this world. God, you let us come into time. You're working in time. It won't be long, some of us, our time will merge back into eternity. And when that day comes, we'll have no other time to serve you like we can now. Lord, I'll not give a gospel message out after I leave this life on the other side. Won't need it, but it's needed now. A person won't ever be to win to what witness to another person once they leave this life, because it won't be needed. It's now in God's plan and purpose where God has given us this information about the gospel that we could give it out to a lost and dying world. Lord, there's some people in here tonight can reach that I can never reach. Their friend or someone they work with, or Father, someone that they power with, fish with, golf with. There's somebody who at a certain time God will give them the opportunity to bring up the subject of Jesus Christ. Not to argue. If they come up to argue, it's better to walk away and say, let's pray about it. If you say, let's pray about it, they can walk away and have it another time. But Father, help us this week to understand why we're here. Dear Lord, please, somehow or another, let us accomplish something, not only for ourselves that you give us time, which no doubt many of us will, but let us accomplish something for you as you work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.